It's been another crazy week, as you well know. This statement came out just a couple days ago. This Hamas official, deputy chairman, blah, blah, recently stated in an interview with the Associated Press that the terror group is willing to agree to a 5-year ceasefire with Israel. Saying that Israel is unable to defeat Hamas, he said Hamas would agree to lay down its arms in exchange for a fully sovereign Palestinian state in the 1967 borders and the return of Palestinian refugees. We have repeatedly offered the establishment of a fully sovereign... We've repeatedly offered the establishment of a fully sovereign Palestinian state in the West Bank, Gaza Strip, and the return of refugees in accordance with international resolutions that have reemerged in this regard. We will live in a state and establish and agree on a ceasefire and a truce of 5 years or more in order to live in security. He appeared to claim that Hamas would dissolve its military wings if these conditions were met. Talk about a bunch of blatant lies. But here's kind of a breakdown of what he's saying. 5-year ceasefire. So, like I've shown you before, ever since the Jews were removed from Gaza Strip in 2005, this has been like the fifth war that Hamas has done. So the cycle has been that Hamas fires rockets or attacks, Israel retaliates, the world says, you know, Israel, restrain yourself, you know, calm down, all of this. They go on, and a lot of things get destroyed, and finally the UN steps in and says, okay, that's enough. Then nations start pouring in money into Gaza Strip, rebuild, and they get all rebuilt. A few years later, it all starts over again. So this is like the fifth time. So all they're saying is, okay, it's time we... start all over. And we've been seeing where they use all the money. It's not to help rebuild Gaza, it's to build more tunnels and acquire more weapons. That's exactly what they've been finding out. Also, the 5-year deal, in Islam, it teaches that you can sign a treaty with an enemy for no more than 10 years, but it's in order to regain strength and recoup your own armies for a future conflict. So, to me, this is all this is. They're just saying we just need time to rearm again. Saying that Israel is unable to defeat Hamas, well, that's partially true, as I've said before. As long as the ideology is there, the Islamic ideology, there will always be a Hamas, Hezbollah, ISIS, Boko Haram. There will always be these groups, as long as there's Islam. Lay down its arms in exchange for a fully sovereign Palestinian state in the 67 borders, return of Palestinian refugees. He tends to forget that they're not the ones that offered all these things. Israel has been offering all of these things for 30 years, and every single time it's offered, the Palestinians reject it. They have talked about the Palestinian right of return. The Palestinians who left during this War of Independence and the Six-Day War started out in 48, about 450,000 Palestinian or Arabs got out of the way for the war. So they went into these camps in all the neighboring countries as well as Gaza and the West Bank. There's Palestinian refugee camps in Gaza and in the West Bank, which makes you think, why? Why are they refugees in their own territory? So now then it has grown about 2 million. So the Arabs want the Palestinian refugees to return, which would immediately inject 2 million more people into this area. And where they want them to go is to their original homes. Well, a lot of their original homes are in the nation of Israel. So what will that do? Well, it's just a mess. We've repeatedly offered. That is so ridiculous. He appeared to claim that Hamas would dissolve its military wing. If we believe that, you know, all of these are just such huge lies. So this is still in the Hamas charter that was updated to make it a little bit nicer sounding in 2017. Palestine, with its historical known borders from Jordan's River in the east to the Mediterranean Sea in the west, from the north to the south, this land is Palestinian and a united regional unit. Displacing Palestinians and creating a Zionist entity does not cancel the right of Palestinians to their entire land and does not validate the Zionist entity to violate this land. So what part of this are they willing to make a two-state solution? They don't want part of it. They want all of it. That's the way it's always been. That's the way it's been through all the negotiations. Everything that Israel has offered through the years, they've wanted to return land for the sake of peace. The Arabs have always rejected it. And so this is just one more instance. And then you have to ask the question, well, if this is your offer, Hamas, are you willing to rewrite your charter to reflect what you're offering? They're not going to do that either. So this is just, that, and that's just one piece of Hamas charter. I mean, it's even worse than all of that, too. So, and then, so here's what they're saying is, so this here was the original United Nations partition. Back in November 47, this is what the United Nations brought to say, let's make two states, an Arab state and a Jewish state, with Jerusalem as an international zone, which meant that a UN force would operate Jerusalem for all the faiths that have holy sites there. But this was the offer. The Arab state is in brown, the bluish-purple would be the Jewish state. So that's what was offered. So in May 14, 1948, whenever Israel became a nation and the Arab nations attacked, then the new Israel nation wound up with this lighter purple added to the Jewish state, leaving only Golan Heights, the West Bank, and the Gaza Strip. So from 1949 to 1967, the Gaza Strip was run by Egypt. The West Bank was run by Jordan. So the next question is, if they owned that land for almost 20 years, why didn't they make a Palestinian state at that time? It was governed by Arabs. Why didn't they make a Palestinian state at that time? They didn't do it. During all of the wars, the 48 war and the Six-Day War, none of the attacking Arab nations ever mentioned doing it for a sovereign Palestinian state. They were all wanting to do this to add territory to their own countries. Syria, Jordan, Egypt, they wanted to add that territory to their own country. They never mentioned making a new Palestinian state. So then in 67, so here is the way it existed in June of 67, then after the Six-Day War, after the Arab nations were ready to attack again, Israel just took everything and occupied everything. Immediately after the Six-Day War is when Israel went to the Arab nations and said, we will give back this territory to you if you will sign a peace treaty with us. That's when the Arabs met in Khartoum, Sudan, and issued the Three No's of Sudan. No peace, no negotiation, and no recognition. So their interest in this is, we don't want part of it, we want it all. So what this Hamas spokesman is saying, pre-1967 borders, he's wanting to push it all the way back to the original territory. And after all these attacks about, you know, from the Arab nations, from Hamas, all of these groups, after all these attacks, they lose every single time, and then they turn around and say, okay, but we want it back. Sorry, that's the way war works. Oh, it just is so ridiculous to even see this. Any questions about the territory or anything? And then we, all this time we've been talking about, well, you know, it says in Scripture that at some point all the nations of the world were going to come against Israel, come against Jerusalem. And so, but people say, but I just can't imagine the United States doing that. Well, we're seeing it happen. So here's some of the things that have happened. These wonderful people named Chuck Schumer and Nancy Pelosi have both come out and said that there need to be new elections in Israel and that Netanyahu should resign. Now, there's some friendship for you. It also came out last week, but it sounds like this is going to go away, that the United States, the Biden administration, is going to sanction an Israeli Defense Force brigade in the West Bank for atrocities. Now, kind of think this through. So they were looking at a single brigade of soldiers for things that they supposedly did in the West Bank. So the country of the United States was going to sanction these soldiers for that. You talk about horrible overreach. That, to me, and I started thinking about this, would you remember Abu Ghraib prison in Iraq? The atrocities that United States soldiers committed in the Abu Ghraib prison. So that would have been like the United Kingdom, Britain, sanctioning those soldiers in Abu Ghraib for what they did. Be Britain sanctioning a United States Armed Force unit. That's kind of what the Biden administration was suggesting. But evidently that's been postponed or called off, yes?
I have a question about that. So since that's an international action, are they going through the United Nations International Court of Justice?
No, they were going to impose these unilateral imposition of these sanctions against this brigade. And I can't remember how many is in a brigade, but a few dozen, I don't know. Yeah.
I mean, just on what platform, or just by ourselves? I mean, that almost seems like an act of war against Israel.
I agree totally. That was, whenever that popped up, I was like, oh no, wait a minute. But evidently that's been kind of pulled back, so I hope it disappears. Then in all of the campus protests and riots that are going on, they're finding Hamas and Hezbollah flags, social media encouragement egging people on. They're finding funding from Iran and Soros Foundation that is behind a lot of this campus unrest. But you ask about, so how does the United States turn against Israel? I mean, you hear some of what they're saying at some of these campus protests, death to Israel, death to America. Sounds sort of like treason to me, really, but that's this emotional, and so many of them don't even understand exactly what they're saying when they say death to Israel or Palestine from the river to the sea. They're not even comprehending what they're doing. So then on top of this is they're demanding BDS boycott, divest, sanction against Israel. So what they're saying is we want Harvard to divest of any investments that they have in any Israeli companies or anything associated with Israel. Divest completely, so any of the investments. Boycott them, divest, sanction against companies that do business with Israel, things like that. So that's where BDS is. And then their other complaint is Zionism is a colonialist, imperialist country. Yeah. Now, just think about that. What other land in the entire world has Israel colonized? They don't have an empire. They have their ancestral homeland. That's what Zionism was all about, was to bring the Jews back to their homeland. Nobody else can claim that, but the Jews alone can. So this verse out of Zechariah, of course, that makes you think, well, it seems like we're awfully close to being there. So, anything else? Yes, sir?
The BDS?
Yep. Yeah.
California, all these people decided they wanted to support Hamas and not Israel, and
yeah,
they boycotted the offices. 24 hours later, they were fired.
Yeah, I was surprised at that.
They were upset that Google had a contract with Israel,
yeah,
for Google Cloud.
Yeah, so some Google employees protested anti-Israel because Google had a contract with Israel. So Google fired them all immediately, which I thought was, well, that's fantastic. I wouldn't have ever expected that. So, yeah. Just some real bizarre things that are going on that it all adds up to a lot of anti-Semitism, anti-Israel, pro-Palestinian. And like I say, some of the things that these people are protesting, they don't even understand the Arab culture or the Islamic culture. Especially with the LGBT. LGBT is in all of this too, protesting against. And you're going, yeah, but you can't even exist in some of these Islamic countries as LGBT. That you would be stoned to death. But yet they're very confused. Yeah.
And
yeah.
The kids today, I mean, they have no, like you say, they don't have any experience to being manipulated with this. And they're speaking out of both sides of their mouth. On the one hand, they're saying, free speech, we have the right to free speech.
Right.
And on the other hand, they're saying, no, you can't
yeah.
do that, we can't speak.
But you don't have free speech, we do.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and a lot of this, and we've talked about this before, the further we get away from the absolute truth of God, this is exactly what it looks like. It shouldn't be a surprise. Yeah.
This goes back to the old saying, don't confuse me with facts, I've already got my mind.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. I don't want to look at the facts, I'm just very emotional right now.
Yeah, Jim, that's just another comment on the LGBTQ, lobby
yeah.
that got involved with this. Folks, I don't know if you remember, when they were first attacked, Israel was first attacked again in October, on university campuses and in New York, it was Queers for Palestine.
Yeah, right.
And then it started floating around the internet. People were saying, Queers for Palestine is like chickens for KFC. And I thought that was very well
done. I love that.
We support KFC.
Yeah. That's right. In the meantime, we'll run around like a chicken with our head cut off. So. Yeah, that's exactly right. Once again, that's ignorance of what you're protesting against, that these people are, you don't understand Islam in the Arabic countries. You could not do what you're doing over there. Your lifestyle wouldn't work. Your protests wouldn't work. So why is it you're supporting them? So it's all against Israel is what it boils down to. So pretty strange stuff going on. Okay, John 12, we're going to finish today with this. Jesus' last appeal, his last sermon in his ministry. John 12:44. Then Jesus cried out, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. So I've come as a light into the world, and that light the darkness didn't understand it because it didn't make sense. God's work through Jesus Christ does not make worldly sense. That God himself would come to earth, that God himself would crucify his son, and then be raised 3 days later to give eternal life. If mankind was talking about salvation, we would have done it totally different. We would have had a good checklist. But Job says there are even those who rebel against the light. Not only do they not understand it, they actively rebel against it. They want nothing to do with the light. So that's what Jesus is saying. I've come into the world as a light, and you have the choice. Because by default, the human condition is that all humans are in darkness. Jesus says, but you don't need to stay there. I've come into the world as a light. If you'll believe in me, you don't have to stay in darkness any longer. Never walk in darkness again. Then he goes on to say, I do not judge because I didn't come to judge, but to save. Pointing out the two appearances of Jesus Christ. The first time was to save for salvation. The second time is for judgment. So whenever he's here on earth, he's telling people, I'm not here to judge and condemn at this time. I'm here for salvation, first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. So then he says, in fact, what will condemn people at the last day? He said, I don't condemn them now, but what will condemn them is the word that I've spoken. Jesus' presence and his words that he spoke, that is what is going to be used for judgment and condemnation at the last day. Everyone will give an account. And he told his disciples, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. You have been given eternal life. You have been purified through my word. Now then, all these other people, if they accept my word, they receive eternal life and salvation. If they don't, at the last day, you will be judged against my word, and you will be condemned. So then, after he leaves, he talks about the Holy Spirit coming, and he's going to be doing the same thing, convicting the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. So when Jesus leaves, he sends the Holy Spirit to continue this work until Jesus returns. So then, these verses, these last two verses. I do not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Once again, Jesus is showing all the way through this the oneness of he and the Father. Because he's already said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. If you hear me, you've heard the Father. Everything that I say is because of the Father, telling me exactly what to say. Now then, this also supports John 16:12. Whenever he is going to leave, he talks about the Holy Spirit. John 16:12. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Exactly what he's saying in John 12. He's saying, I'll listen to the Father. I do what he says. Whenever I leave and the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to listen to the Father and the Son. He's going to say exactly what we say. So you understand, here's the Trinity spelled out perfectly right here. The oneness of the Trinity. Now then, this same passage here is one of these verses that people use to say, see, Jesus can't be God. Because if Jesus says that he only speaks what he is told to say, then that must mean that he is subservient to the Father. Therefore, he cannot be God if he has to be told what to say. So how would you answer that? No, this is yours now. Yeah. Okay. Okay, so Jesus as man, that makes starts to make more sense. Because Jesus is man, Jesus says that he lowered himself willfully to come under the will and the leading of the Father as man. Okay? So what you do is say, people say, well, he can't be God or he would not have to be told. It's sort of like the other verses that they use where Jesus says, talking about the last day, that the Son doesn't know the day or the hour, only the Father. People say, see, he can't be God or he would know everything. Or when Jesus comes right out and says, the Father is greater than I. People say, see, there you go. God can't be greater than him if he's equal. Then if Jesus has been given what to say, then he must be subservient to the Father. But Jesus as man willfully bowed to the will of the Father, just as the Spirit bows to the will of the Father and Son until Jesus returned. When Jesus returned to the Father and sent the Holy Spirit speaks only what he hears, the will of the Father and the Son. But we have to remember the three beings of the Trinity are one, co-equal, co-existent being. That means they are always in complete agreement. They never have to talk about it. They never have to discuss it. They are all in complete agreement, and therefore they all say what each one of them is told to say by each other. The Trinity in one God in three persons. They never argue about anything. They never have differences of opinion. They never have plan A, plan B, plan C. They are one individual being. So that's what is pointed out through these verses. Now then, an early hint of God, the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit giving words to say, turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah 59, and then keep your finger back here because we're going to come back to Isaiah 50. But Isaiah 59. Starting with verse 20, he winds up with this. He says, the Redeemer will come to Zion. So there's the Messiah. This is God speaking. So God speaking, he's already saying the Redeemer, the Messiah, will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. So here's Yahweh and the Messiah. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, Yahweh. My Spirit, so there's the third, there's the Spirit, who is on you, and my words that I've put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord Yahweh. So here's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all three right here, giving words to speak. Okay, so they're talking about individuals in Israel speaking their words that they have been given. All right, so there's that. Now then, this is reflected in that same manner. Turn over to Matthew 10. Giving words to speak. Matthew 10, 17. Jesus tells him, be on your guard. This is when he's sending out the disciples to proclaim the gospel two by two. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So here we have that picture again of words being given straight from the Trinity. The Spirit, the Father, the Son, the Trinity, the Holy Ghost. The words being given to you. And to me, you know, Jesus is talking to the disciples specifically here. But when he talks to the Spirit of truth and the testifying, and that you must also testify to who Jesus is because of the power of the Spirit that's within us, I see this exact same thing. You will be given what to speak. Whenever it's time to be given what to speak, the Holy Spirit will give you what to speak. We talk about so many times about, I'm so scared to witness to anybody. Or I'm afraid somebody's going to ask me too hard of a question that I can't answer. You have the Holy Spirit within you. Don't be fearful of that. Rely on Him. He will give you the words to speak. Anybody that's been in these challenging positions in Africa or on mission trips, he really does. He gives you what to speak. So these are the places where not only Jesus is saying, I'm only speaking what the Father tells me to say, but God says, but I'm going through my Spirit and through the Messiah, we're going to give you the words to say. Jesus says, and the Spirit will give you what to say. So it's all the exact same thing. Now then, does this go back to the same promise of Jesus? When did he begin to rely on the Father for the words to speak? The question is, we don't know a whole lot about Jesus before age 30. Not a lot. A few little things. So the question always is, when did Jesus realize who he was? When did he come to a knowledge of his messiahship, of his purpose? And we don't know a lot about that. Turn back to Isaiah 50. So we've seen the words being given to humans through the Spirit, the Messiah, through the Father, we will give you the words to speak. But did that same sort of thing come to Jesus at some point? Now then, in Isaiah 50, and we've looked at this before. A couple years ago, we did the servant songs. And several of these chapters are, the Jews have always seen this, referred to these chapters in Isaiah as the servant songs, the servant being the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. So in Isaiah 50, verse 4, it says, "The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue." So if this is the servant, the Messiah, talking, Yahweh has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. Now wait a minute. So the Messiah has to be taught? The Messiah has to be instructed? Once again, you're going, the challenge to that is, see, he can't be God. God doesn't have to be taught. As man, Jesus willfully gave up some of his attributes while he's here on earth, still fully God, but the Messiah must be instructed and taught. So what was happening in the first 30 years of Jesus' life? We don't know for sure, but there's something going on here that evidently he had to grow in knowledge. Yes?
In my imagination, even as a toddler, in a toddler's mind, he was being given information about who he was, because he had been the angel, his birth, and the manger, and all the proclamation of
good, good.
Got told to him by his mom.
Good.
And then the wise men came and gave him gifts as a toddler.
Something's, yeah.
So all of these things, into his toddler's mind, he was being...
Along the way, something was happening.
Yeah. And then at age 12, he told his parents, I needed to be in my father's house.
That's my next slide. Way to go. No, exactly. Exactly. That's just perfect. So you start to think about what Jesus was like whenever he was a kid. And I heard it explained one time, at age 12, he excelled beyond all the other 12-year-olds. He was perfect at every age. But was he fully knowledgeable yet? No, not necessarily. So the servant says, he wakens my ear, he's given me an instructed tongue, and I have not rebelled or drawn back. So he submitted willfully to the Father. So why would he need to be taught? Why an instructed tongue? Luke 2, that's what he's talking about here. Luke 2:39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. So you think, okay, physically he was developing. But he was filled with wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem and looked for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. Give me an instructed tongue, learning and growing, okay? Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. They're going, this is a 12-year-old? This is a 12-year-old? When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Some translations, be about my father's business. But they did not understand what he was saying to them. So even at that early age, they were understanding that, my goodness, this boy is far beyond his years. But it goes on to say, Verse 52, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So right there you say, if he's God, why does he have to grow in wisdom? Because as man, Jesus willfully understood that he would be instructed and taught as he grew. So as man. And I always wonder, at what point was Jesus looking at Scripture and saying, you know, I sort of remember doing this. This is like deja vu. I remember this verse. I wrote it. But at what age did he really comprehend that? What age did he really latch on to, oh, this is my purpose now? I don't know. I've always tried to think those things through. But he's growing in wisdom and in stature. So then, at age 30, whenever he began to know his mission and his ministry began, as man in Philippians 2, Paul says he took the nature of a servant and became obedient. And as an obedient servant, he can say, whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. The perfectly obedient servant. By myself, I can do nothing, is what he's going to tell them. So John 5:16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, healing and performing miracles, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Since I am one with the Father, I'm doing what the Father says and does. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's what they were trying to kill him for. Jesus gave him this answer. I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Oneness with the Father. That's why they're trying to kill him. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So it's a package deal. You honor one, you're honoring the other. If you don't honor one, you don't honor the other. It's going to come up later. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to light. He's crossed over from shadow to light. Same thing. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. All through here, equal. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. He is the perfect judge because he has been man. Therefore, he sympathizes with our weaknesses and can judge perfectly. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. I can do nothing on my own, by myself. Since verse 26, the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life. So if that's why Jesus can say verse 24, then you can believe and have eternal life. That oneness is the same oneness that Jesus tells his disciples. He tells his disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing. So Jesus says, apart from the Father, I can do nothing. And apart from me, you can do nothing. It's just perfect all through there. By myself, I can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. His command leads to eternal life. Believe in Christ and God who sent him. Believe in me is believing in God. And that is eternal life. So Jesus speaks only what the Father has given him. And it says, 12:44, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. So the Father has given him, knowing that his command leads to eternal life. Again, Jesus upholds the Father, the Son relationship, and the equality of those that evidence is in this verse, believe in me, you also believe in the Father. He's already saying, see, if you see me, you see the Father. If you hear me, you hear the Father. Since they are one being, you automatically believe in one, you believe in the other. Now think that one through. You know, this is a rabbit trail, but people are always asking, what happened to all the people that died before Christ? All those people in the Old Testament. You know, if no one comes unto the Father except through the Son, then what about all those people that died before Christ? Well, we know for a fact Abraham was considered righteous. Why? Because he believed. God said, you're righteous. We're sure that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Solomon, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, they're all saved, right? But that was long before Christ. Well, if the Trinity is true, if they believed in God, then I guess they believed in Christ. And like I said, God has always judged the world through the blood of his Son, Jesus. God has always seen the crucifixion. He's always judged through the blood of his Son. So that just opens up a whole other ballgame to talk about. But John writes in his epistle, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Exactly what Jesus is saying. You believe in me, you're automatically believing the one who sent me. You see me, you see the Father. You hear me, you hear the Father, because we are one. So that's why Jesus can actually say no one comes to the Father except through the Son. And also how denying the Holy Spirit would be the impardonable sin, because you're denying not only the Spirit, but the Father and the Son. It all kind of makes sense when you look at it. So if you deny one member of the Trinity, you deny them all because they are one. So what do we take away from Jesus' last sermon or his last appeal? Overall through this is his claim to be one with God. That's, again, what he's trying to get across to the listeners for the last time. You see me, you see the Father. You believe my word, you have eternal life. If you don't believe my word, you're condemned at the last day. And Kent pointed out, God's not the one that's condemning us. It's we who condemn ourselves. Whenever it says that we all walk in the shadow of darkness, that means the only way out of that darkness is through the light in the Son. And how do we do that? We believe in him. And if we don't accept that light, if we don't accept that word, then we condemn ourselves because we rejected it. So Jesus is saying the exact same thing. If you don't believe my word, you'll be condemned at the last day, whenever judgment time comes. Why? Because my words are the very words of God, and he is the God of life. He says, I am the light. Choose that light or stay in darkness. It's your choice. Choose light. Okay? That'll give you something to ponder. Anything else? Yes.
I think we struggle as humans looking at all these different words because we always look through a lens of hierarchy instead of a lens of unity.
Right.
And so when he's saying in unity, I can't do anything because it's not in union.
Good. Yeah. I can't do anything apart from the others. It's impossible. And, you know, again, trying to explain the Trinity, that is a hard, but it's all the way through Scripture. It's one of those things that you may not fully understand, but there it is right there. It's not hard to find. Yeah, good. That is so powerful just to think about the Trinity. Never disagreeing. They're at one, in one mind. It's the same thought constantly for eternity. Okay? Anything else? Let's have a prayer. Oh, our dearest Lord, we thank you so much for your words. Your Son that has spoken through his testimony to others, his final appeal on earth, showing the listeners who he is and who you are, God, and who the Holy Spirit is, that you are one. that you're one in purpose, you're co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal. You are one. We thank you, God, that your Son came, his presence, his word, that gives us a chance to not stay in darkness, but to walk in his light. Help us every single day to not look toward the darkness, but toward your light. You promise us that the Spirit will give us the words to speak. Help us to rely on him for his pure words, because he can speak only truth. That's what we desire. The truth that glorifies you, the truth that upholds you. Everything that we do, we want to glorify you. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.